Good morning, family. Today we are in chapter 15, and we are looking at the story from prophet's eyes. And as we're gonna, it was kind of hard for me to pick a topic this week because there's so many good prophets to choose from, and I thought Hosea would be the most meaningful prophet for us today to talk about as we've looked at in chapter 15. So let's pray as we begin. And ask God to be with us. Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to be present with us today and to teach us about this wonderful truth that you don't give up on us. And I pray today that you will be glorified in everything that is said and done. Empower your servant today to speak for your glory. And Father, I ask that you will just write on our hearts, the tablets of our hearts today, these powerful truths. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we talked about Jeroboam and Rehoboam from chapter 14, and we looked at what caused the kingdom of Israel to split into two. And we learned, remember, about Judah being where Rehoboam was with two tribes, and then up here in the north you have Jeroboam with 10 tribes. This is how it's going to remain for the next 200 or 300 years in the history of Israel. We looked at some of the bad choices they made and how they basically brought everybody into idolatry at that point. God desires that his people return to him, so he works through people, just like you and me. And he calls prophets. Prophets are called and sent by God. They are special people in the Scripture. In fact, they take up over one-third of the Old Testament. A lot of the Old Testament has prophetic writings. So prophets are very important people in God's kingdom. Prophets are, according to Fian's story, I think this is a great way to understand it, they are covenant reinforcement mediators. God made a covenant with Israel. He got married. And God is calling his people back to himself to remind them, hey, don't forget about the covenant that we made. We're married. Don't forget that. And prophets were his mediators between him and between Israel, God's people. So, above all else, just understand this, that prophets reflect the heart of God. If God didn't really care about his people, if he didn't care about what they were, he wouldn't have sent prophets. To me, this is a powerful principle to understand, is that God, the prophets reflect that love for God has for us. So what was it like in the 8th century B.C.? This is the time when the first prophets begin to appear on the scene. What was it like during that time frame? Well, believe it or not, they were very prosperous. Economically, everything is going great. There is no problems. They are at peace. There's no wars, basically, this time. Everything's going very well for them. Great injustice, yes. There's a huge problem among the rich and the poor. The poor are oppressed big time. Amos says it got so bad that they sold the poor for a pair of sandals. That is how bad things got in Israel. The priests were not teaching Torah. They were in it for the money, and they were all about, you know, what can I get out of this? And they were in for it for their own gain. So things are really maybe looking good on the outside, but inwardly they were rotting, spiritually rotting from the inside out. And this shows in their worship of the Lord and of the various other gods like Baal. Baal was a fertility god that the Canaanites worshipped. God of the storm, God of the rain. Okay? So Israel are at a point where they are mixing their worship of the Lord and worship of other gods, which is definitely not pleasing to the Lord because they were committing spiritual adultery in a sense. But the fact is, God remained faithful to his people during this time frame. And we said earlier, Israel and God got married at Mount Sinai. All that stuff in Exodus 20, that's a marriage ceremony between God and between Israel. The Ten Commandments were the vows of faithfulness. God said, I will be faithful to you, you be faithful to me. We have a covenant now. We have an agreement between each other that we are going to be faithful. God was faithful. Israel continued in their history to not be faithful. You know, they were saying, like, in effect to the prophets, well, isn't it okay that we worship the Lord and other gods too? Isn't that okay? Think about that question. This would be like saying this. Somebody saying, what if your spouse said to you, hey, you know, I keep our marriage covenant, I commit adultery only a few days out of each month, but the rest of the time I'm completely faithful to you. Imagine if your spouse said that to you, you'd be like, what are you, nuts? I made a covenant with you. We made a promise to each other. So now you understand a little bit how God felt when Israel were chasing after other gods and worshiping other gods. And to illustrate God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness, God commands Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer. And no, she was not on the Andy Griffith Show. And she didn't say Shazam. It's kind of a strange name for a woman, but back in that time frame, it was not a strange name for a woman. Let's look together in Hosea 1, verses 2 and 3. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman. Some of your translations may have prostitute. The point of the matter is this woman was very promiscuous. Have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Not only did Hosea's marriage reflect and illustrate God's feelings for Israel, but also his children. This is very interesting that in verses 3 through 5, he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. King Jehu had committed a massive massacre, something the Lord did not want him to do. And by naming his kid Jezreel, God was sending a message to King Jehu. He was saying, God will wipe out your dynasty, and he will wipe it out in Jezreel. So can you imagine, it'd be like having a name that offended President Obama. It'd be like the same kind of thing in that same light. So over 3 to 5 years, there's more children that are born. And you have to understand, these are not Hosea's kids. They are kids from her promiscuity. One child was named Not Pity, okay, because of the idolatry, God was sending a message to Israel. I'm no longer going to help you, Israel. I'm not pitying you anymore. Another child's name was Not My People. Israel had broken covenant with God. So you can imagine going down to Walmart and say, this is Jezreel, this is Not Pitied, and this is Not My People. You can imagine in the marketplace what people are like, what is up with that? God was sending a message. Poor Hosea. He had not only a promiscuous wife, he had some strange names for his children. Has God given up on his people? You know, this is kind of the question that we struggle with right now. Is there ever a point that God gives up on us? Can you imagine living with an unfaithful spouse every day? Can you imagine being in the same room with that spouse? How would you feel? How would you emotionally deal with it every single day? You're starting to see what God was dealing with here. God's love is unfailing. And this is the thing that we come back to over and over in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. God's love is not dependent upon our faithfulness. It is not dependent on what Israel does. God will remain steadfast. So the question, will God give up on us? We can answer that question by saying, no, his love is steadfast for us. And nothing portrays the unfailing love of God like Hosea 11. This is one of the most passionate chapters in the entire Old Testament. This is where God really goes on the talk show and he reveals completely how he feels about Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Remember, Matthew quotes that to talk about Jesus. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim, which is a nickname for Israel, to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. You can hear the motherly images. God is trying to say, I tenderly love you. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? Those were the two cities beside Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. God's like, his compassion stirs in him. He's like, how can I give up on you? I can't. My heart will not allow it, he says. And I don't know where you are today in your walk with God. I don't know what you've brought into this room this morning. But I'm here to tell you today that God does not give up on us. When we fail, when we make mistakes, when we do for the umpteenth time the same sin over and over and over again, God in his compassion says, I cannot give up on you. Even if you rebel against me, even if you leave me, God will continue sending messages to you. Come home. Come back to me. I love you. You're precious to me. What does God's unfailing love mean? It means that he does not give up on us. It's unfailing. It doesn't stop because you and I have stopped. God's unfailing love doesn't stop because I've made a mistake or I've sinned or I've done something stupid. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. A period of about 5 years has gone by. Gomer is out shacking around and she's being promiscuous with all these men. She has all these different children now. They were separated. They were not living together. Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. By the way, sacred raisin cakes were involved in Canaanite cultic prostitution worship. They'd eat the sacred raisin cakes as an aphrodisiac to involve them with their sexual part of their worship of their gods. So Hosea bought her for 15 pieces of silver and about 5 bushels of barley. By the way, that's the price of a slave. 30 shekels was the price for a slave. God commands Hosea, go buy your wife back. We're going to show a little 4-minute clip that is very, very powerful, that illustrates this better than I can ever illustrate it. So as Ken pulls it up, let's watch a portion of this, shall we? And that is what God has done with you and I. What a powerful illustration of God not giving up on us. We were dirty. We were the ones that were unwanted. We had screwed up our lives. We've been a slave to sin. I will buy you back. Did you see how nobody said anything? Nobody offered to buy her. You want to know why? They knew her background. They knew where she came from. They're not going to buy somebody like that. She's useless in the community's eyes. But there's a voice in the back today telling me and telling you, 15 shekels, I will buy. I will buy you back. You are worth something to me. And I will pay the price with my son. God picks us up. He takes us home. Does this mean we can sin as much as we want now? You know, God will forgive me. I can go off and do whatever I want. God forbid. Grace motivates me to get sin out of my life when I realize just what it costs to buy me back. Yes, my task in life now is to love Him and adore Him. Who wouldn't want to love and adore somebody that when I was unwanted and nobody else wanted me, said, I'll buy him back, I'll take him back, her back. Christianity is so simple to understand. It is God showing His grace to you and I, and we in turn showing grace to Him and to the world around us. Love transforms people. It doesn't legalize things. It transforms people into passionate worshipers. So I bought her for 15 shekels or pieces of silver and about 5 bushels of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man. And I will behave the same way towards you, Hosea says to Gomer. Hosea commanded his wife Gomer to stay with him for the purpose of removing the things that caused her to sin. She needed to be purified. She needed to be renewed. She needed holiness in her life. And this illustrated how God would do the same thing with Israel. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. God takes away the very things that are causing Israel to sin. The kings and the princes who failed to keep Israel faithful to the Lord, and the various aspects of Canaanite Baal worship, the sacrifice, the pillar, the ephod, the household gods, all those things. God took it away from them. He removed them out of it as a way of love and discipline for His people. God's love for us is not some, you know, mushy type Hollywood type of love that we see in the movies today. It is a tough love. It is a tough love that involves discipline. And I think we've grown accustomed in our media-crazed age to see love as some kind of mushy thing rather than a thing that involves discipline and action on God's part. What is God's unfailing love means? It means discipline is proof of God's love for you and I. It's proof. You know, why do we discipline our children? Why do we have rules in our homes? We have rules in our homes because we love our children. And we've all seen a home without rules, what it's like. And even Proverbs says, if you don't have discipline your kids, you don't love your kids. And I'm not talking about abuse. It can be taken way too far. But I'm talking about discipline, being instruction, being learned, teaching a child the right way to go. Gomer is all of us. Because we have all committed spiritual adultery. We have all worshiped the idols of materialism and money and stuff. We're all talking bad about each other, rebelling. You can go on and on. What God often does, just like He did with Israel, is He will discipline us. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastens everyone He accepts as His son. Endure hardship as discipline." God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Why shouldn't we make light of the Lord's discipline? Because it is God working in us. And discipline comes in many shapes and forms. Whether God uses a trial, whether God uses a particular thing in our lives. But discipline is for the purpose of instruction and training. It is not to ridicule us. It's not to shame us. It's for our benefit. We see pain as a negative thing. No, pain is not a negative thing. Pain tells me there's something wrong with my body. God allows trials sometimes and pain in our lives so that he can get our attention again. Because we get so hard-headed, we get so stubborn, I want to do my own thing, I want to do what I want. And God cannot get our attention other than through a trial. Every Christian should have the little phrase on their shirt, "under construction," because that is exactly what we are. We're imperfect, we struggle with sin, but we're under construction. And God's Spirit that dwells inside you is the deposit guaranteeing that God's going to finish what He starts in you. And that may involve some discipline from time to time. Why does He discipline us? It's for our benefit. And He never disciplines in anger. And that's so important to understand. Maybe you had a father or a mother that disciplined in total anger, and they hit you or they abused you. And so you hear the word discipline, and it's a very negative word for you. Today, I don't want you to see that as a negative word. I want you to see it as a positive thing. Discipline is teaching. It's instruction. God lovingly correcting us, saying, "No, you don't need to go that way. You need to go this way." It's correction. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have had all human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in His what? His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, as we look back, as we look in the radar, as we look in the rearview mirror, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Ah, but you got to be trained by it. That means you got to listen to what He's talking about. God disciplines us for the purpose of holiness, growing in Christ-likeness. When we're not living and going God's way, God will call us back to Himself. Doug Varnado said in class one time, I'll never forget it, he said, "Holiness is the decreasing frequency of sin in my life." Notice how he doesn't say it's the complete removal of sin. It's a decreasing frequency of it. And as we grow in holiness, as God has called us to be pure, we're focused on God, we're growing in Christ-likeness. All this is empowered by the Spirit that dwells inside us. To learn from God's discipline, there are some things that we need to do is think about as we close today. Trials are temporary things. We often can't see that when we're in the midst of it. We think it's going to go on forever. Trials are temporary. We need to remember that. Can you go ahead and do it again? Oh, sorry. Trials help us grow in our faith more than anything else. When you have been through a valley in your life, you grow more spiritually than you do if you stand on the mountaintop all the time. It's been true in my life. I know it's been true in many of us in the same room. Discipline is proof that God deeply loves me. And we choose how we respond. You can either gripe about it, or you can learn from it. The next time you go through a trial, ask God, Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this? What can I learn, Lord? Speak to me. Spirit, give me guidance. Give me wisdom. And that is the message. You can serve your trial or let your trial serve you. Pains and trials do have a purpose. Ask God for wisdom, as James says, to understand. What does God's unfailing love mean? It means that He does not give up on us. It means He disciplines us to draw us back to Himself, just as He did Israel, and to purify us to be a holy people. When I look at the cross, and I see just how much I am worth to God, this motivates my life. This motivates me to want to get sin out of my life. It motivates me to want to get the idols out. And God is sending a message. This is the greatest signpost of history. And it's God telling us, you are worth so much to me that I will sit in the back and I will buy you back. I will redeem you back to me. Yes, you're dirty. Yes, you've sinned. And you're unwanted. But I'm not going to give up on you. Because you're precious to me. If that does not motivate you to love and adore and follow this God for eternity, I can't. There's nothing else I can say to you today. But a God that would rescue a nobody, an unworthy person like myself, astounds me. And I've never been same since. Today, if you need to respond to God's love, what He's done for you at the cross, if you haven't begun your relationship with God, God is calling you today. Stop running. Stop running from God. Come home to Him. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you say, yes, in my heart I've made a mess of my life, I have sinned against God, I've hurt Him with my sin, and I can't save myself, I'm ready to put my trust in Jesus and His finished work on the cross. God calls us to change our ways, to make a decision to stop going our way, which is what sin is, and go God's way. Baptism is where we begin that relationship with God. And where God washes you clean. He says, yes, I want to redeem you. I want to buy you back. And an exchange, a wonderful exchange takes place. Where we are credited with the righteousness of Christ. Maybe today you've done that. Maybe you just need prayer. Our shepherds will be at the doors as you leave today. But maybe you just want to come forward and no one's going to judge you here. We're not, this is God's hospital. We're not perfect. Everybody in here is struggling. Amen? And sometimes you just need to say, look, I need prayer. Whatever your need is, won't you come as we stand and sing.